Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of truth, and we pray that as we open your word today, your spirit would open our eyes to what you have to say to us, and pray that you would speak to each and every one according to our needs. We thank you, Father, for the illumination that makes it possible for us not only to understand and assimilate, but also to apply truth to our lives. And as we go into our scripture reading in Psalm 25, as we look at our study in Joshua chapter 9, there are a lot of really great principles that apply to our lives, and yet, Father, while it's easy to see them, it's not always easy to apply them. We live in a broken world, and we are broken but newly created people. Help us, therefore, as we look at your word to see, first and foremost, who we are and what we are in Christ, and then to see the standard that is set by his life, and to know that we have adequate resources in your word and in your spirit to live a life that honors and glorifies you. To this end, Father, we commit ourselves with gratitude and thanksgiving. We remember those who are ill, and we just pray, Father, that you'll strengthen them in their time of affliction. We pray, Father, for the people who have been hit by natural disasters throughout the world recently. And we pray, Father, that in each and every case, the hearts and the souls of those people will be opened to be receptive to the gospel, which is the only hope. To this end, we pray with gratitude and thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 25. This is an alphabetical acrostic. Each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have been enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O Lord, out of all their troubles. I'll point out just a couple of apparently contradictory things in this psalm when we get into our study, and we'll see how they fit together. A couple of things here in the 25th psalm. Did anybody catch anything in Psalm 25 that seems to be contradictory? You know, the Bible oftentimes, and we know fundamentally that it cannot contradict itself. The Bible is a unit, it's a harmony. Though written by many human authors, the ultimate author is the Spirit of God, and therefore Scripture is always in agreement with itself. However, there are what appear to be some contradictions, sometimes big contradictions, from the human perspective. See anything in there that looks contradictory? Consider this. David's assurance in verse 21 is that his integrity and uprightness are going to preserve him. And yet repeatedly through the psalm, he talks about his sins. He talks about the sins of his youth. He talks about his sins, which are great. He prays that the Lord will forgive all of his sins. And with so much mention of all of his sins, how can he then turn around and pray that the Lord will sustain and uphold him by his integrity? This is something that would seem on the surface to be a contradiction. You have the same apparent contradiction in Psalm 41. If you read through Psalm 41, you see David talking about his sinfulness, and then he talks about his integrity. These two psalms I've noted in your study sheet under the second heading there, spiritual integrity, the principle of integrity. And we're going to look at that just as we go to Joshua chapter 9. Let's turn back to the ninth chapter of Joshua, and let's see what we can make of all of this. As I just mentioned, Scripture can often seem contradictory to us. There are those who use what appear to be contradiction in Scripture as the basis for their rejection of God's Word. In one passage, for example, in the story of the demoniac of the Gadarenes in Mark chapter 5, you only have one man mentioned, and the other reports tell us that there were two. So people look at this and they say, well, you see, it's obviously contradictory. Were there two or were there one? The answer is both. Certainly, if you have two, you can have one. And if you have two and you want to single one out for the spiritual lessons that can be drawn from his life, you ignore the other one. There's really no contradiction in the various reports. When you read through the Gospels, I always encourage people, when you see what seems to be a contradiction between two different reports in one of the Gospels, two different records of an event, you should study that very, very carefully. The rabbis taught this in their study of Old Testament Scripture, and they said that when something seems to be out of place, Scripture is raising, as it were, a red flag for us to study more deeply to find out why that apparent contradiction or whatever may be there. Something's out of place. Something doesn't seem to fit. Study more deeply. And I found in studying the Gospels and studying other passages of Scripture that when you do that, you really find out that there's something really special there that you don't see on the surface, and sometimes you don't find it right off. Sometimes it takes years of study. And in this, I see that Scripture is actually written according to our need. You know, Scripture is the book of life. It's not only the book of eternal life, it's the book of life on this earth as it is. One of my favorite books of Scripture, and I would hate to have to pick my favorite book, I often have people ask me, what is your favorite book of Scripture? How in the world could I choose? It's usually the one that I'm studying at the time. They're all great, they're all phenomenal. But one of my favorite books is one that most people have never even considered, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of the most brilliant works that's ever come from the hands of man. It was written, of course, by the wisest man who ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was Solomon. I was taught as a young Bible college student that the book of Ecclesiastes was the diary of Solomon, who had burned out his life in disobedience and idolatry, and as a result of all of his sinfulness, he sat down toward the end of his life, and he wrote a cynical, critical, negative book called the Book of Ecclesiastes. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Book of Ecclesiastes is filled with phenomenal principles of life. The reason that it sometimes seems to us that a passage like Ecclesiastes or other portions of the Word of God maybe don't meet our need, or they record something that doesn't seem to be the way we think it ought to be, is because they're dealing with life as it is. And I can't think of any book that deals with life as it really is. I mean, you think this morning, here just within a short period of time, we've not only had the twin natural disasters that have hit the south coast of the United States. Now we have a 7.6 earthquake that's having aftershocks up to 6 that has taken the lives of thousands and thousands of people in Pakistan, India, Afghanistan. The death toll's mounting, you know, by the hour. You have a mudslide in Guatemala that wipes out an entire village. All of those people just snuffed out in a moment of time. Just before that happened, you have the hurricane that hits Mexico, and hundreds have died as a result of that hurricane. And then you have all the wars, and then you have almost every single day in the news the reports of the growing fears of the World Health Organization and others about the coming pandemic of the bird flu. So So you look at this world right now, and it is a mess. We look around us, we see broken lives, we see doubt, we see dark clouds on the horizon, we have fear. Now, if you came here this morning a little bit depressed, I hope I'm not driving you to the point of distraction. Because what I hope to do is show that in this world the way it is, not in a Pollyanna existence, not in a make-believe, not as some people, you know, some people's optimism is an optimism of deception. Some people's optimism just chooses not to look at the world the way it really is. They choose not to see the evil currents that run in the lives of other people. They choose not to see their own. And so they just live in this blissful existence of pretending that everything is all right and everything's getting better and so on and so forth. I don't know how people can convince themselves that the world's getting better and better, but they do. They're just not looking at reality. I remember while we were in South Africa on a previous trip, we ran into some people from South Australia who were staying at the guest house we were in, and one of the guys that was there with us mentioned the earthquakes and how earthquakes are getting worse and worse, and this guy from South Australia, who is a very strong humanist and very astounded with man's potential and capability, but vehemently despised the gospel, argued vigorously that it's not that earthquakes are getting worse or that more people are dying from them, it's just that we have better records. Well, he was absolutely blind to the truth. He was refusing to recognize things that are evident and there for anyone to see. So the point is, the Bible deals with this world as it is, and it deals with people as they are. God doesn't, for example, cover up the sins of his people. You see, as you read through the lives of the great saints, certainly not all of them. We looked on Thursday night, for example, at Peter. We saw a catalog of about 14 or 15 times that the Scripture records Peter failing in some way. Some we would call minor, some obviously major. Certainly we wouldn't be under the illusion that those were the only times Peter failed in that three-year period. They were just incidents that the Scripture brought out to highlight principles and truths. God is honest in dealing with the record of his people. He's honest in dealing with life as it is. And life can be pretty perplexing. There's good and there's evil. There's blessing and there's cursing. Now, we left off in the 8th chapter last time with Joshua fulfilling the command of Moses. And you'll remember how Moses in Deuteronomy 27 commanded him to take the people to the vale of Shechem between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and there he built an altar. And you remember what a marvelous picture it was, that on these mountains, not only do we see the law, Mount Ebal was to the north, Mount Gerizim to the south, and on Mount Ebal, I'll put an E here for Ebal, two things were placed. Tables of the law, whitewashed stones that they had carried with them on which Joshua wrote the Ten Commandments, and an altar. And on the altar, a burnt offering was given to represent the cross of Christ. And Mount Ebal, as you'll remember, is the mount of cursing. And we know that the law brings a curse. Galatians chapter 3 reminds us that everyone who tries to keep the law is under a curse. And the curse is, if you can't keep it perfectly, you're condemned by God. You're doomed. But of course, we also know from Galatians chapter 3 that the law has a purpose in this. And the purpose in it is to become our tutor to point us to Jesus Christ. So there we have the altar. And the altar and the burnt offering illustrates the fact that Christ became a curse for us. That he went to the cross in our place, that he bore the penalty for our sins. Not only did he fulfill the law in every detail as far as his personal life was concerned, the only person who's ever walked this earth that kept the law, but then he was condemned by the very law he had kept. Why? Because God placed on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah says. Or as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place. And he willingly drank to the dregs the cup of judgment for the sins of the world. So, cursing is fulfilled both in the condemnation of the law and in the cross of Christ. Mount Gerizim on the south, of course, was the mount from which blessing is announced. And in between you have the veil of Shechem. Shechem means power. It speaks of the power of God. And what is that power? That power is God's power, His amazing ability to take cursing in your life and my life and turn it into blessing. Now, you can look at cursing under a multitude of different ways. You can look at every bad thing that happens to you. You can look at the evil in the world. We can look at our own sinfulness. We see a broken world. We see broken lives. We see cursing on every hand. But here's the question. Do we recognize that once we choose to devote ourselves to God and His plan, all those areas of cursing, every single one of them, has the potential to be turned into blessing in our life? You might ask yourself this morning, what is a curse in your life right now? What do you find in your life that is evil? Or what do you find in your life that's a consequence of someone else's evil? Or just of the world in general? The terrible things that go on around us that affect us all. What things would you identify as being equivalent to the cursing that comes from Mount Ebal? Well, look at those things and consider. God has the power to take each and every one of those things in your life and to turn those things into blessing. Now, this is the crucial point of the study that we want to see as we move into chapter 9, and we probably won't finish it all this morning. All of us are cursed. And all of us live in a cursed world. And all of us are going to suffer the results of cursing. God's cursing, man's cursing, maybe our own cursing, self-induced cursing because of our disobedience, whatever it may be. Do we have the ability to recognize that God is able to take each and every one of those incidents, and in His amazing power to transform, He's willing to take those things and turn them into blessing? This is the issue that we find now in Joshua chapter 9. The God who turns cursing into blessing. Men, of course, born into a world of sin and evil, have a great power. That power is the power to choose, the power to make decisions. The power to choose has tremendous effect, tremendous impact, either for good or for evil, depending on what we choose. And, of course, we've already looked at the choice that comes up later on in the book, Joshua 24:15, where Joshua essentially challenges the whole nation, choose this day whom you'll serve. And he makes it very plain. You may choose to serve the gods of the Canaanites. You may choose to fall into idolatry. And they did. And of course, they were cursed as a result and scattered throughout the whole earth. The choice is there. But the greatest choice is to choose this day whom you'll serve. But as Joshua says, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And the moment that decision is made, whether it's in full understanding, in full enlightenment from the Spirit of God, or whether it's only partial and incomplete, it's amazing the effects that it's going to have. And we have really two examples. There are two threads that are running through Joshua chapter 9, and one is what's going on with the Gibeonites, who are Canaanite people. And they're under a curse, just like Rahab was in Jericho. And Rahab, because she chose to exercise faith, ended up, instead of being cursed, being blessed. Achan, on the other hand, that we saw in chapter 7, though he was in the position of blessing because of a decision he made, he ended up cursed. You see, it's not necessarily where you are. It's what you choose. And ultimately, what we choose determines our life. The question I ask at the beginning here is, what chance does one have who is under divine cursing? You say, well, if I'm under a curse from God, I've got no chance. We put it another way, if by your own choices you brought this curse in your life, what can you do about it? Well, the answer is make different choices. Rahab and Achan, of course, illustrate my point. Let's look at the first 13 verses, and this is probably as far as we're going to be able to get today. Let me just read through this section. Listen closely and see what's happening. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan and the hills and the lowland and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now, you remember that there were seven clans, if you will, in Canaan. Only six are mentioned here. The Girgashites are not mentioned. But they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. What's happened here is that Joshua has invaded the land. If I were to just draw you a simple little map of the land of Canaan, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. And of course, Joshua makes the lightning raid into the center, and as a result, he divides the country in two. And we're talking now about the southern coalition. Having cut the nation in two, he's forced them to have to fight him in smaller groups now, and he's going to deal with the southern coalition, and then he's going to deal with the northern coalition. So they join together with one accord to fight with Joshua, with Israel, and so forth. In verse 3, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily." Now here's human nature coming out. Here's human deceptiveness. Here is a scheme that is hatched by these people in Gibeon. This is all a part of life as it is. This is people as they are. And it says they went and they pretended. The hippile stem here actually means that they acted on themselves so as to appear as ambassadors. The whole thing is just rife with deceptiveness. They pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. So they went to a lot of effort to be very intricate in their planning, to not overlook anything so that they will appear to be someone who's come from a far country. Verse 6, "They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us.'" This covenant, of course, is a covenant of peace. "Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites refers to the clan that they belong to, Gibeon is their city, 'Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?' But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' So they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you, but now look, it is dry and moldy. These wineskins that we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of our very long journey." And the upshot of it is, as you read on into verse 14, the men of Israel take some of their provisions and look at it. It's debated here whether they may have had some kind of a covenant meal together. But at any rate, verse 15 tells us that Joshua makes the covenant of peace. Now, there are a lot of factors involved in this, but let's just look here at this scheme and see what's going on. In the world of sin and evil, God is at work in and through all things. I want you to maybe just underline that. In and through all things. God is at work according to his redemptive purpose to bring blessing to those who will have it. God is accomplishing a purpose. People look at the world, they look at the things that go on, and they ask the question, if there is a loving God, how could he allow these things to happen? Why would he permit people to suffer in the way that they suffer? Well, the answer is because he's a God of love. I always enjoy it when people ask me that question. If God is a loving God, how can he allow all of the warfare, disease, affliction, and suffering that's in the world? And I usually have one of two answers. One answer is because he's a loving God. And that always throws people, because that their argument, their premise is, if he allows these things, he's not loving. The idea, the thought is, if God is loving and he's all-powerful, he could stop all of this, so why doesn't he? If he's all-powerful and he doesn't stop it, he must not be loving. So the problem is, do we have an all-powerful God who's not loving, or do we have a loving God who is not all-powerful? Or, of course, ultimately the conclusion of the atheist, is he even there at all? He must not be. So when you respond and you say, God allows these things because of his love, people immediately are set back. How could that be? And my answer would be, as we look at, take the earthquake for example, here you have a part of the world where the gospel has had very little inroads. I can assure you that there are people who are going to come to Christ as a result of that. It's only affliction, it's only suffering, it's only when our arrogance is broken that we humble ourselves enough to begin to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. It's only when we've tried everything else, it's only when we see the absolute tatters of our philosophy or tatters of our religion or emptiness of whatever we've tried to do to build up our life and put ourselves on solid ground, and we look and we see it in ruins. You don't have to go through an earthquake, but you do have to go through some kind of earth-shaking events in your life, life-changing crises that people go through. And in that humility and in that brokenness, there's a period of time where we begin to consider, maybe I haven't been pursuing the right course. Maybe I need to reconsider my philosophy. Maybe I need to listen to someone who has the real answers. And of course, for the Gibeonites, these people recognize it's hopeless to try to fight against these people. Joshua strike into the country, dividing the country in half, combined with the things that they've already heard about. And by the way, they very wisely don't tell him about hearing about what happened at the crossing of the Jordan River, for the simple reason that if they came from a long way away and they've been traveling all this time, they wouldn't have heard it. I mean, these guys had a scheme down pat. They thought of everything. They were masters at deception. They deceived all the people. But here's the point I want you to get. What is at the heart of their deception? What is it that's driving them to do this? It's pretty obvious that they know. And by the way, Gibeon was not a small place. Archaeological discoveries, it was a little bit to the north and west of Jerusalem, and archaeological discoveries have been made of the city as it would have been at this time prior to the entrance of the children of Israel. And there are massive works of architecture and fountains. They had huge subterranean pools that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture as well, where they would gather and collect rainwater. They were a great city. Later on, I think chapter 10 and verse 2, it's called Gibeon, that great city. It was a great place, and all the men of Gibeon are declared to be mighty men of valor. So what's happened? While all the rest of the southern coalition is coming together and saying, let's wage war as one unit, the Gibeonites are saying, I don't think so. What's at the heart of it? Well, what's at the heart of it is what the Bible would call mustard seed faith. Mustard seed faith. Why? Because they declare that they know that the God of Israel is the true God. And they know that the God of Israel has commanded Joshua not to have anything to do with the inhabitants of the land. Let's look at just a couple of passages. Go with me back to Exodus 34. In Exodus 34 and verse 11, Moses is speaking to the people. God speaking, of course, to Moses. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and who? The Hivite. Who are the Hivites? Gibeon. And the Jebusite. Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. They're commanded by God not to make a covenant with these people. What was God's decree, or what did he ordain for all the Canaanite people? They were to be absolutely, totally wiped out. Every man, every woman, every child. Why? He gave them 450 years, 430 years precisely, to repent. And he made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15 that while the children of Israel were being enslaved down in Egypt, he would be allowing the Canaanite people the opportunity to repent. We know that Melchizedek was there. He's one example of the teaching that they had, which must have been pretty awesome. They had the truth. They had the opportunity. Later, 430 years later, there seems to be no remnant of that truth going on. In other words, it was completely eradicated by their rebellion and their rejection. And if you study Canaanite religion, and it's not a pretty thing to do, there's a lot on record about it, you find out that these people were just absolutely horrible, bestial people. They did things such as committing all kinds of acts of sexual immorality, including bestiality, including actually committing acts of immorality with the images of their gods. They sacrificed their children in the flames. The firstborn child was usually born, by the way, by some act of immorality, and then they would sacrifice that child in the flames. They practiced cannibalism. They were horrible, horrible people. And where did it all come from? It all came from their idolatry. And the result was, God said, I'm going to wipe them all out so there's not a remnant of that idolatry. Therefore, don't make covenants with these people. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Gee, that'd be a tongue twister if you tried to say it fast. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. These are not weak people. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them utterly, destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Why? Because God has given them in His amazing mercy and long-suffering much opportunity to respond. Why didn't they respond? Well, like all people, as long as there's prosperity, as long as things are going well, as long as you're living at peace, it's very easy to consider that you don't need God. We don't need to humble ourselves. We don't need to consider His plan and His purpose for us. Everything's going well. And then all of a sudden, life shatters. And our arrogance is broken. And we're on our face. And then suddenly we begin to consider. And this is exactly what happened with Rahab. And this is exactly what's happening right here with the people of Gibeon. The people of Gibeon believe that the God of Israel is the true God. Now, they don't know much about Him, but they do know this. He's commanded Joshua to wipe them out. And they've seen what He's done for the children of Israel. If you go back to the second chapter, you'll remember when the spies came to the house of Rahab, and Rahab is saying, "We have heard." The news had traveled. And they knew about the drying up of the Red Sea. They knew about the victories that the Israelites had had on the other side of the Jordan. They had enough information, not to know everything, but to know that there is a God who has a higher standard than any of their gods, and that God is giving His people victory after victory after victory. The question then that they have to deal with, as every human soul has to deal with, is this: what is my relationship to Him? What am I going to choose in regard to Him? This is a question that the Lord's asking the whole earth today. As our earth is shaking and as events are moving us more and more rapidly toward that whirlpool of evil that's going to result in the tribulation period, what is the question God is graciously giving to our world and to its 6 billion inhabitants, the opportunity before the rapture of the church plunges this world into the tribulation period, the chance? And that chance is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the religions of this earth will fail. They will not give hope. They will not give life. They will not give answers. And yet people cling to them tenaciously. Why? Because this is the religion of my people. This is the religion I was brought up under. And they're willing to fight for it until suddenly events begin to overtake them and their faith is shaken, their foundation crumbles, and they begin to ask themselves, what is my relationship to the true God? I find it very interesting that when I travel to India, and the Indians, of course, as Hindus, claim that they have 300 million gods. Imagine living in an environment with 300 million gods who are all mad at you. Imagine living in an environment where you know that you have offended 300 million gods, and every act of your life, everything that you do as a part of your religion is an attempt to get one or another of these gods on your side so that they will defend you against the rest. That's basically the hopeless situation in which the Hindu finds himself. And you hear about Jesus Christ, but you reject it. Why? Because that's a Western religion, so they say, though interestingly coming from the Middle East. That's a Western religion. But as you read what they write, it's amazing to me. And as you talk to them, they'll talk about their gods. They have pictures of their gods. I remember when I went to Korea, and this was in a Buddhist setting, but I remember this Buddhist monk taking us to a wall, and on this wall there were faces probably about the size of your your open hand, and these faces were painted all over this wall, and every single one of them was a fierce demonic-like creature. And this Buddhist pointed and said, "These are our gods." And you look and you think, you know, they've got fangs, their teeth are dripping blood. You see the same kind of thing in sculptures and paintings in India. Here are our gods, and what are they? They're looking at you like, "I want to devour you." They're looking at you with blood running down their fangs from their last victim. They're looking at you saying, "You've offended me, I'm going to get you." And you live in this environment of fear and dread and terror all the time. And you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, but you reject it. And then what happens? One day your world caves in. One day everything around you is shaken. And what is the question? The question is, what is my relation to the true God? Because believe it or not, when you talk to the Hindu and when you read the writings of the Hindus, they talk about the gods, the many, the 3 million, 300 million, sorry. And then they talk about the one that's above them all, the God. They recognize He's there. They acknowledge Him in what they say, but they're not willing to come into a right relationship with Him simply because their religion has no capacity to bring them into that right relationship. It's when the crisis comes. It's when life gets you in its crosshairs, and all of a sudden you find yourself the target of some affliction. You find yourself in the hospital. You find yourself with a wasting disease. You find yourself with everything collapsing around you. And then the question is, what is going to hold you up? What are you going to choose to stand on? The Gibeonites found themselves in that situation. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 9. I've emphasized the deceptiveness of the Gibeonites because I want to contrast it with what's at the heart of it. These are sinful people, people like you and I. And as they think within themselves, what can we do? Here we're up against an enemy that is invincible. We're going up against an enemy we cannot possibly win in battle against. And the reason is because this enemy has a relationship with the Most High God. And because of their relationship with Him, they're going to win, and we're going to die. Southern Coalition, they decide, we're going to fight to the death. You know, a lot of people would rather fight to the death than submit to God. As the Gibeonites question, they come up with their plot, and their scheme is, we'll deceive them. They knew that they were not to make a covenant with people in the land, so their deception, their ruse, their ploy is, we're going to present ourselves as having come from a far country. And very elaborately, they go about setting the stage for deception. You might remember that Rahab also used deception. Her deception was to protect the spies. Her deception was an expression of human nature, which is sinful. But what was at the root of it? She reveals it as she talks to the spies, and she shows something of what she knew. These people knew certain things about God, and one thing they knew was that He was a God of loving kindness. And she uses that word, hesed, that word that means the loyal love of God. And she says, you have a relationship with a God who has a loyal love for His people. I have treated you in that kind of kindness. Will you treat me now with the same kindness? She calls them, in essence, to enter into a covenant with her that is based not on her character and not on their character. What's it based on? It's based on God's character. And the spies make an agreement with her with certain conditions. If the cord is hanging out the window, that was the cord apparently that she would hang out the window so the men could see as they were coming back from work that said business is going and the door is open. The scarlet cord, the color of sin that we find all the way through Scripture. She was to hang the cord out the window. She was to gather her mother, her father, her brothers, whoever she wanted into her house, which required that they make a decision. Are we going to believe what Rahab's telling us? Are we going to trust these people to spare our lives? Or are we going to fight? When the issue was put to Lot, his sons-in-law, probably the betrothed young men of his daughters, they laughed at him. Lot said the city is going to be destroyed. God's judgment is about to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. And they thought he was a madman, and they laughed and they mocked him. And so finally, the angels take Lot and his wife and his daughters and literally drag them out of the city. And what happened? Well, obviously it was destroyed, just like God said it would be. Did they have a chance? Absolutely. Every member of the human race has an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every member of the human race has three levels of light. And those levels of light are given by God so that no one will ever have an excuse. When Paul points out in Romans chapter 1 that they are without excuse, he means every member of the human race. Why? Number one, there is the light of creation. This is the point of Romans chapter 1. This is the point of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. I think I mentioned to you that there was an eclipse of the sun on the 4th, which was the Feast of Trumpets in Israel and the beginning of Ramadan for the Muslim. And there's an eclipse. And people choose to interpret the eclipse as they want to interpret it. I believe very strongly that every sign in the heavens, as God said to Adam and Eve, and later to Moses and others, that every sign in the heavens has significance. When there is alignment of planets, it means something. When there's an eclipse, it means something. But other people choose to interpret it their own way. I think it correlates with some act of God, something that he's about to do. And the reason is because creation itself is ticking away like a clock with a time when time is going to be up. The book of Hebrews reminds us that creation is going to one day be folded up like an old garment and disposed of. It has a use-by date. But God has intricately put within the fabric of creation evidence of himself everywhere we look. And no one is more inexcusable than the scientist who delves constantly in the world that God has created with all of the evidence that's there. The doctor who looks at the human body that is amazingly made every single day is confronted with the truth that is crying out and saying there is a God who created this amazing thing called the human body. The biochemist, as they study cells and they study DNA and so on and so forth, every single day. The artist, with their attempt to recreate on a canvas an image of something that they see in the world around them. And their art cries out to them that there is a God who created the colors and the rainbow and all the rest of it. They're constantly being confronted. But every day the decision is made to harden the heart, to sear the soul, to turn away, and therefore sometimes God has to use drastic measures. Along with creation, conscience. The Bible tells us that the conscience comes from God, and it's a little pinprick, it's a little reminder that there is a God who's going to hold us accountable. It's the conscience that the atheist desperately wants to silence. It's the conscience that evolution is striving so hard to squelch, to somehow get rid of the idea that we are accountable to a holy God. And they don't want to hear this. They don't want to be under that curse of knowing that we're accountable. And so the hardening process goes on with a conscience. We cry for laws, and yet we deny that there's a God who makes laws that are absolute. We wonder why there's so much warfare and terrorism and crime and everything else, and yet our conscience refuses to believe that the human race is condemned under sin. And so the conscience is a form of light. Every time the conscience speaks to the human soul, it's saying, there is a God and you're not him. And one day you're going to stand before him and you're going to be accountable for the decisions that you've made. And then, of course, we have Scripture. And while you may think that people around the world really, for the most part, have not had much Scripture, it's astounding to be the number of sayings that are in common language, not only in English, but throughout the world. And where do they come from? They come right out of the Bible. We use them all the time, figures of speech. You see them in the newspapers. Where do they come from? They come from Scripture. Why? Because Scripture has permeated the world. Scripture has been proclaimed, the gospel has been proclaimed in every continent on this earth, to every people on this earth. And you can go to places where they say we've never heard, and you can see in their culture. China, for example. Do you know what the symbol for a flood is in China? It's a boat with eight people on it. I wonder where that came from. People say, well, what about the poor folks in China? They've never heard. They've heard again and again and again and again. The Xianfu tablets that were dug up in 1925 show that in the 6th century, such a wave of evangelism swept China that millions and millions of people were turning to Christ, so much so that the emperor gave free hand to the Nestorian missionaries who came there to preach the gospel in every city. Africa's been evangelized. India's been evangelized. Thomas was there in the 1st century. There are Christians in the south of India that will show you a paper that's about as long as this room that is a record of their family. And it goes all the way back to the 2nd or the 3rd century. And it's not just a lineage of their descent, it's a lineage of faith. They're believers. So, when the Gibeonites, this mighty city, this great valiant warlike people, are confronted with the reality that they're about to be destroyed, the little things that they've heard, the news that's filtered through about this people who worship a God they don't know, that are invincible, and this God that we don't know has told them, don't make covenants with anyone, kill them all, and they say, we don't want to die. We don't want our children to die. And what is it that convinced them that they would? The fact that they believe that what this God said he was going to do. And so, we see them in verse 9 saying, we have come from a very far country. And here's the key, because of the name of the Lord your God. While their whole scheme is a deception, what they're saying here is true. What am I trying to get at? You and I live in a world where people are going to be people. We live in a world that is full of things that are not what they appear. All that glitters isn't gold. Have you heard that saying? All that someone may appear to be, they may not be. People are going to use strategies, schemes, plots, like the Gibeonites, but you don't always know why. And I would say that not only is all that glitters not gold, every curse is not a curse. Every curse is an opportunity for blessing. On Mount Ebal, there stands the law, condemning anyone who can't keep it. On Mount Ebal, there is the altar with the sacrifice, saying, if you're under the curse of the law, consider the one who took the curse for you. Why? Because if you're living your life on Mount Ebal, you can cross the veil of Shechem and you can build your house and build your life on Mount Gerizim. What does it take? It takes the exercise of the most godlike power you have. That is the power to choose. The power to make a decision, to align yourself with God, not because you understand everything about Him, not because you know all you'd like to know, not because your perception of what He requires of you is perfect, but because you know He knows. And for His name's sake, you align yourself. Now, I'm going to give you a little preview of coming attractions because we can't go much further with this. The Israelites are going to be deceived. And therefore, not only do we have the Gibeonites deceiving with their scheme, the Israelites being deceived because they fail. And the reason they fail is because they don't ask for God's direction. As you and I often fail, we start out from home driving along, and how often when we get in our car, before we drive out the drive, do we offer up a prayer knowing that we're entering into the most dangerous activity of our life? How often do we say, Father, protect me as I run down to the shop? Say, well, that's silly. I mean, I go down there every day. Yeah, but a lot of people go down to the shop and don't come back. How often do we fail to ask His guidance? How often do we ask Him to bless our day? How often do we ask Him to protect us from the malice and the malevolent evil that surrounds us every single day? Deliver us from evil. That's part of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Literally, deliver us from the evil one. Why? Because He's there. And He's waiting to pounce. And He's looking for His opportunity. And we live in a broken world. Because the Israelites fail to ask His guidance, they're taken in, they make the covenant, you say, what a failure. But the point that I want you to get is this, and the end of the story, and we'll see how this all works out next week, is that as a result, the covenant is made. Israel, because of their integrity, And this is part of why I had Psalm 25. Because of their integrity, they refused to renege even though they were deceived. I want to just read for you the quote that I included here from Psalm 15 and verse 4. If you look at the second division there and you look down at the last paragraph, for the principle of spiritual integrity, see Psalm 15 and verse 4. We're going to look at that next week. Calvin's comment is this, and I want to leave all of us with this. The binding power of any oath ought to be held so sacred among us that we should not swerve, a little typo error there, from our bond under any pretense of error, even though we have been deceived. Since the sacred name of God is greater worth than all the riches of the world, even though a person should have sworn therefore without sufficient consideration, no injury or loss will release him from his oath. Do you ever wonder why Jephthah ends up in the Hall of Faith? I believe it's because he foolishly made an oath. And that oath was made on the name of God. And what was the oath? I'll sacrifice whatever comes first out of my house when I return from victory. And who was it? His daughter. But he had made an oath. And he kept it. Why? Was Jephthah a model citizen? Was he the kind of guy you would look at and call a saint? Not hardly. He was a pretty rough-cut character. But there was within him, in him an integrity of commitment. And this is what people call it. You often hear people say, he has or she has a heart for God. What does that mean? That can mean within the lowest member of society. That can mean within a person who seems to do everything wrong. Still, there's something at the core of that person's being that has a commitment to seeking God's word, God's plan, and God's purpose. The heart is there. The heart for God is so evident in Peter, in spite of his stumbling, his staggering, his erring, his failing. Why? He is panting after God. He is desperate for God. As David says, my heart pants for you like the deer pants for the water brooks. Why was he so desperate? Because David knew he lived in a broken world. He knew that he was a broken man. He knew that his life was full of all kinds of duplicity. But he knew this, there's only one hope for me, and that is the God of heaven and earth. And even that little mustard seed, demonstrated here by the Gideonites, is going to bring them blessing and bring Israel blessing. And out of all that is done wrong in chapter 9, guess what the end of it is? Blessing, blessing, phenomenal blessing for the Gibeonites, for the Israelites. Everybody ends up blessed with all the mistakes they've made, with all of the sinfulness of the people demonstrated, yet the driving force we have heard of the name of the Lord your God. And in their search, in their panting pursuit, what happens? Well, you can certainly read the end. I'll just say this. As a result of their deception, they're cursed. How are they cursed? Joshua goes to them and says, you deceived us, you lied. And they say, yeah, we did. Sorry about that. Joshua says, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to make you slaves. You are under a curse. He literally tells them, you are under a curse. We're going to make you slaves. You're going to be the water carriers and the wood haulers for the temple. Not every curse is a curse. Every curse is an opportunity to be blessed. And they responded to it by turning to faith. And what God did in the lineage and the history of the Gibeonites is absolutely phenomenal. Why? Because no curse could keep them down. And no curse can keep you down. No affliction, no disaster, no deception, no harm from anyone else. There is nothing that can defeat you and I if, in the midst of whatever we're going through, we will simply turn to the Lord with that imperfect and fragile and feeble faith that says, there is a God who is greater than all of this, and I'm going to turn to Him, and I'm going to acknowledge Him, and I'm going to lay my case at His feet, and I'm going to see what He does. And you know what? I see a thread running through Scripture of people who are cursed that end up blessed. The Levites being an example. We'll look at them next week. Their father pronounces on them a curse, and the curse is, you're never going to inherit anything among your brethren. Terrible, terrible thing in the ancient world. So what happens? They turn to God. God says, I can't undo the curse that you're under. I'll turn it into a blessing. Your inheritance is going to be me. Now, this is the thing that I see. The greater the curse, the greater the blessing. And the amazing thing is that the blessing is always so much greater than the cursing. God doesn't just, you know, bring the blessing up to the level of the cursing. It's always what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, above and beyond anything we can think or ask. That's the God that you and I serve. That's the one who calls us to come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And because we're all people and we're all in this lot together in this life, in this broken world, surrounded by all the same forces, difficulties, and everything else, what opportunity do you and I have if in the face of these things we simply continue to seek Him? I'll tell you what we have. Living in this time, we have the potential for phenomenal blessing, not just to ourselves, but to everyone around us. What does it come down to? Joshua said it best. Choose today who you'll serve. He doesn't say choose today to be perfect. You can't do that. Choose today who you'll serve. Make your choice today. You say, I've already trusted Christ. I think all of us here have. Question is, have you chosen today? Have you made a conscious commitment today? Do we at the beginning of our day say, Father, this is a broken world I've got to live through and I'm a broken and fallible person, but this day belongs to You. Bring something out of it for Your glory. It's amazing the difference that it can make in our lives. Well, we have before us the emblems of the Lord's table. And I think I'm going to go ahead and pray, but let me just say that the Lord's table calls us to consider blessing out of cursing. This is My body, which is given for you. This is My blood, which is shed for you. And out of that cursing comes the phenomenal blessing we know as eternal life and eternal security. Let's close in prayer. Father, thanks for Your grace. Thanks for this marvelous passage that illustrates to us the way people are and the way the world is, and more important than all of that, the way You are. Times change. People change. Circumstances change. How thankful we are that You never change. What an amazing thing that we can live in light of the promise that You made to Joshua, which is reinforced for us in Hebrews. For You said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm always there. I'm always available. And You invite us to come into Your presence and to come boldly, without fear, knowing that seeking for You, coming to You through faith in the power of the Spirit, in obedience to Your word, is always going to result in blessing in our life. Father, as we look at these emblems of the Lord's table, I pray that You'll give us a new appreciation for the cross of Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll realize that it stands rock solid as an event of history, as the redemptive purpose that You had for the human race, unshakable and unchangeable in a world where everything else changes. Help us to build our foundation on that solid rock, knowing that it's going to stand throughout all eternity. Help us, Father, to choose this day who we're going to serve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.